we'll have rebound and then proceed with our study. A few moments of silent prayer, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and our prayer is that our positive volition would enable the Holy Spirit to guide us with regard to the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. First Timothy 1:16. I read the verse to you out of the New American Standard. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul now sets up a contrast between verse 15 and 16 with the conjunction Allah, and it is translated nevertheless, would be better, yet in the New American Standard. And it is followed by the casual phrase, diahutos, because of this or for this reason. Either would be fine. Now, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul was able to find mercy even though he was the worst of them all. And he expresses this act of grace by the aorist passive indicative of the verb eleo, to receive mercy. We have the dramatic aorist tense here. It states a present reality with a certitude of a past event. It is therefore an idiomatic device used for emphasis, and in this case, emphasis on grace. Passive voice, Paul receives the act of divine mercy, and the indicative mood is again a statement of fact. Nevertheless, because of this, I, Paul, receive mercy. And Paul now presents himself as the ultimate illustration of grace and mercy. He received mercy for a purpose. Here we find the conjunction hina, which introduces a final purpose clause translated that. And Paul now begins the process of disproving the argument that a person can be too sinful to be saved. I've heard people, when approached by someone who's issuing the gospel to them, that will say, there's no way I can go to heaven. All of the things I've done. It's really quite sad, because the people truly are trying to be honest. And based on things they've been told by churches and pastors and Aunt Harriet and whoever, that the things you've done, you're certainly going to go to hell. And they get convinced on that. They have confidence in Aunt Harriet telling the truth. And they are convinced that there's nothing they can do. It's a hopeless situation. And I don't know why they're frustrated by that. If I was convinced there was no way I could go to heaven, there are a lot of things on my list I'd get done. So, I mean, there's no hope deal. I mean, why waste time? Just have at it and see what you can get done. But you can pretty much justify anything. Rob banks, pillage cities, rape women, whatever you cross your mind. It's okay, because I'm going to hell. There's nothing I can do about it, so I may not have 45 minutes left, but I may have 45 years, and I'm going to enjoy this. So it's really if you think through that, it would give a person license. But instead of that, the person is very frustrated. It's pitiful, really, that they say that for so much that I've done, you wouldn't believe it. It would embarrass hell. And therefore, too sinful to be saved is something that Paul is going to nip in the bud. In this passage, he is the champion of them all, which he claims with the prepositional phrase, in ego protos, in me first. Point five, the ultimate of divine grace toward sinners is found in Paul. He is the prime example of how far grace extends in dealing with mankind's sin problem, and how extensive the power of the Word of God can be and the transformation of the human soul. Take the worst guy out there, get him positive to the gospel, get him into the assets, the utilization of the assets, the spiritual skills, etc. Get him into Bible class, and for as far as Paul was concerned, he went to the heavenly cemetery, except this was truly a seminary. And he learned doctrine in such a fashion that it enabled him then to begin writing virtually half of the New Testament. And he had a keen insight into all of the various doctrines that are pertinent to the mystery of the church age. And he communicated them brilliantly. I think that I included it in this study. I don't know, I did in St. Louis. We get into just some examples as to why we can say Paul was a genius. One of the ways that you can document this is to look at all of the languages that he spoke. We know that he spoke Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. And if he was a Pharisee and a good one, he probably understood Aramaic, so he could do a little of Daniel. And then since those are the two Hebrew things he had nailed down, he certainly spoke Koine Greek. He wrote that fluently in the epistles. He references several classical Greek authors. Over the course, some of them are Attic Greek and some of them Ionic, so various flavors of classical Greek are involved. He no doubt spoke Latin, which was the legal language of the Roman Empire, and he was a Roman citizen and educated in Tarsus. So you can conclude pretty strongly that he spoke as many as six languages and was very well educated, highly educated man, and he was indeed a genius. Now you can therefore see that if omniscience can look into the future at the worst sinner in all of human history, but that if he is kept alive long enough, we can get him to the point to where when he gets an objective moment on the road to Damascus, that the gospel can be presented to him and he will respond positively, and that genius can be turned around and applied to the incipient phase of the Christian church. And indeed it was. And so that mercy, that patience is what we're going to see here. God has patience. Omniscience, where's my little page here? Omniscience was able to look forward into human history and see the potentials that would not occur. And you look at Paul, initially from human viewpoints, you're going to say nothing can be done for that old boy. But omniscience could look into human history and see that Paul, given enough time and left alone, would eventually believe, and that would become an actuality. And what's the ramification of that? Half the New Testament, virtually, written by him. An absolute genius. Now, what were the events that had to be tolerated by God in order to get him to that point? That's an interesting thing to consider. Take Stephen. We'll note that in a little while. Stephen, he had to permit Stephen, who was a believer, to be martyred. God did not intervene on the Stephen deal. In fact, instead of intervening, he was saluted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood by the right hand of God, stood up and saluted. I've tried to get somebody to tell me if there's any other episode in Scripture where the Lord stands up and salutes a saint about to enter in the holy environs, and I haven't heard of one. There may be one. Now, that certainly was the first of the church age. And in addition to that, there were other people who were killed by Paul, as we just noted in the first section, executed people simply because they were Christians. And he gives a litany on this in several areas of Acts. And because of that, you see this patience. And we're going to work on that patience as we move through this. But keep that in mind. People gave their lives so that Paul would have enough time to get to salvation. So the ultimate of divine grace towards sinners is found in Paul. He is the prime example of how far grace extends in dealing with mankind's sin problem and how extensive the power of the Word of God can be in the transformation of the human soul. For example, Romans 12:2. Paul now indicates that his conversion is an eternal demonstration of the Lord's patience toward those who would simply believe in him for eternal life. Believing in Christ has a purpose and a result. The purpose is deliverance or salvation, the forgiveness of sin. And the result is eternal life. Now he begins with the proper nouns that identify the Lord as Savior, Messiah, Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ. And the name Jesus is the Lord's given name and means Savior. And thus, his given name emphasizes the purpose of his first advent, which was to provide salvation for all mankind. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And therefore, that introduces the noun Christos, which means the anointed one. And this is the Greek equivalent then of the Hebrew Messiah. And this identifies Jesus as the son of David, who was prophesied to fulfill the unconditional promises to Israel. And as Messiah, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, just by his name and title, then you're introduced to who and what he is. And so when you ask a person, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they say yes, there must be some cognizance of who is being discussed here. And after that's determined, what did he do that is so important, and what is the result of what he did, and do I care? So that has to be explained. If you're going to evangelize somebody, you need to understand that in our day and age and the confusion that exists out there, if you ask a person, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and they say yes to that, you're not to assume they're saved. Now, you can ask a Catholic that, and they'll say, yes, I believe that. Well, do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. I've got all these relatives. We've bred like cats, and they're all going to light candles. The candle concession is up, and they're going to be a blaze of glory for as long as it takes to get me out of purgatory. So I'm counting on that. And these people are serious as a heart attack. We laugh and giggle and joke, and you know, I guess. Funny, but it's sadly funny because they believe that. Now, they believe Christ died on the cross for their sins, but they don't believe it saved them. They got things to do. So please understand that faith alone in Christ alone is the gospel. That's it. There's nothing to be added to it. But that faith requires an object, and the object is Christ, and you have to understand who he is and what he did. You have to understand purpose and result, or you are not saved. Or if, and we point it out as we go along, I know this is a tricky thing for me to say, but I'm taking 6 hours to explain. Stay with me. If you don't get that when you go to heaven, when you die, you don't believe in the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient. Not sufficient. There's something left to be done, and guess who gets involved in that? It's you. You've got to believe it's a closed deal, a tight package that is inviolate, it is permanent, and it is eternal, and you get the picture from the get-go, and that eventually will give you confidence and courage regarding the issues of your life. And you can't deal with the issues of your life that life is going to present. I mean, this world is designed to kill us, and it has been very successful with everybody that's come through here. So since the world is designed to kill you, you must give some thought to the end game. Where are you going to go when you die? And these exigencies that come into your life? Well, if you don't have absolute confidence in your eternal security, then you're going to lose your confidence in God. You're going to start thinking divine viewpoint and using those kinds of problem-solving devices. And you're going to try to find happiness through all of this, and you can't do it. It's not available. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. But the whole idea here is to solidify what the gospel is so that you can be a better witness, not only to your friends, your relatives, but that's a tough case. But, you know, you can find out whether or not you've got patients at a family reunion. And you go to a family reunion and you drive away from you and say, Margaret, I just loved everybody there today. I had no trouble with anybody. Nobody said anything obnoxious. How was it to you? Because it was just lovely. Have you ever heard of anybody say anything like that driving away? Ever heard of that? That's when you find out if you've got patience. And the whole idea is that if they don't get it, they are going to the lake of fire. And it's a package deal. And when you give the information, it is necessary to give all of it. And I've read you the gospel kicking this thing off. Just for the moment, flip back to page number 3 and read 1 Corinthians 15 and the beginning at verse, not now, I mean, for Pete's sake, so we won't have time for this. But go back and read beginning at verse 1, and I just skipped through the thing. But Paul nails the gospel. He says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All of that's the gospel. He then goes on to say that he was witnessed by men. That's a good thing to throw in. I mean, he was resurrected from the dead, and it's not just a rumor. He was recognized and witnessed by men. And you've got to understand that this thing was a complete package. It's over with. It's said and done, and there were witnesses. He's a real guy, but he's also God. Do you buy that? Get some yeses going here. Do you understand he is both God and man? Do you believe it? And if they say no to that, then you have to start over. And you get that done. You say, okay, that's the guy. Now let's see what he did. And you explain what he did. Here's the purpose from him coming here. There's a purpose to this. It is to be your substitute on the cross, which he was. He received the imputation of your sins, and he was judged for them. Therefore, sin's not an issue. So what think you of Christ? I don't know. Well, start over. If you get it nailed as to what he did, that's the purpose. Now, here's the result. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. Do you understand that? Yes, do you believe it? I don't know whether I'm good enough. Start over. Do you believe that you go to heaven when you die? Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Welcome into the royal family. But you got to get the people to understand what the issue is. You believe Christ died on the cross for your sins, it's not enough information. And I know because I live in an area where this is believed, that that's not enough. And I've got witnesses here. In the back there. I've got one witness that has told me that's absolutely true. But she is a former Catholic. Any other witnesses? I've got one. But you need two, so I better come up with another one. But that's the point. That's what I'm trying to drive home here. Now, the Savior Messiah, as Savior Messiah, the Lord uses chief of all sinners, Saul, to demonstrate an important aspect of his character. And this is brought out by the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb indignumi, to demonstrate something by means of someone, is how that can be translated. We won't go through all of that in the corrected translation, but get the idea. It is to demonstrate something by means of someone, indignumi. This is a constative aorist. It contemplates the action in its entirety, but gathers it into a single whole. Now, the constative covers a period that includes both eternity and time. And I went back into all of my visuals and found one that we used during the study of the Luciferian Rebellion. And I call it eternal life, time, and forever life in order to distinguish things from one from another. Now, the constative, therefore, covers a period that includes both eternity and time, we note here, to demonstrate something by means of someone. Now, first of all, this includes eternity past. When the Lord's omniscience perceived that Saul, Paul, we have to call him by both names in eternity past because he's observed in both categories as an unbeliever and as a believer. So it goes back to eternity past when the Lord's omniscience perceived that Saul, Paul, would be selected at physical birth. Now, God had a decision there to make when his mama was moved into parturition. And when the delivery began to occur, he decided, well, I know all about this old boy. Now, am I going to select him? And he decided to do so. Now, that starts a ball rolling right there. Think of this. Lord, nothing escapes him. He's not surprised. When people are born, he selects them knowing what they're going to do. He knew what Paul was going to do, and he went ahead and selected him. Now, why would he do that? Because he knows that at some point, Paul is going to believe. And he's willing to put up with all of the things Paul does, which is the worst thing anybody ever did, until he gets there. And he selected it. He made that choice. Now, in time, it includes the period of Saul the unbeliever and Paul the believer. That moves you into the time element here. And finally, three, the eternal future when Paul in resurrection body enjoys the eternal state. And so, you're demonstrating something through someone. Do you see the demonstration? It even begins in eternity past with the omniscience of God. God knew, and then in time when he was born, God selected. And during the course of Saul's life, he was patient. And then he saved him, imputing to him eternal life, all the assets, including a spiritual gift called apostleship. Middle voice, Jesus Christ, secures the results of this action in his own interest. And that interest is advancing the plan of God. See, what's the issue? You get people demonstrating how Stephen was executed. outside the city limits for no reason. And we're going to demonstrate about that. We're going to sue Paul. Without stopping to think, God allowed that to occur for a reason. Think through this. Who got saluted going into heaven? Stephen. Saluted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was okay with God to let that happen for a reason. Stephen is saved. His duty was done. He's now with the Lord. He's happy to be there. All of those Christians that were martyred as a result of Paul writing off on their death certificate, they went to heaven. And it was okay with God. Why? Because the interest here is advancing the plan of God. And Paul was needed to do that. He was the guy. And the patience allowed these people to go to heaven. You may say, well, that was ahead of time. They probably had wonderful lives and lovely grandchildren. Advancing the plan of God trumps all of that. So when we begin to view events in human history and think, I wonder why God would let that happen, you know, we're real soft on it, you know. We don't say, why would God let that happen? We say, I wonder why God would let that happen. Why? Well, the reason is he's advancing his plan, and we have to get back away from analyzing things from our viewpoint and get on the other side of the table and look at it from how God looks at it. He's taking care of details. Nothing gets by him. He's not surprised. He doesn't forget anything. And it's all advancing the plan. Now, the subjunctive, the divine purpose regarding Paul as an illustration of the magnitude of saving grace is thereby described. And so far in verse 16, nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me, as foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate. Now, what we're about to learn from this passage is that in eternity past, Christ, from the omniscience of his deity, was able to perceive that although Saul would demonstrate the extent of how low the human soul could go, even so, his free will faith in Jesus as the Christ would be sufficient to save his soul, resulting in eternal life. All of that worked out in eternity past, and omniscience knew every thought, decision, and action involved in this entire thing. Knew it all. Decreed them to be certainly future. That's actuality. And then all the rest was worked out in the printout. Now, here's the point. God has a plan. That plan is to get as many people into heaven as he possibly can. The way that you do that is faith alone in Christ. Prospective for those before the cross, retrospective for those after the cross, but nevertheless, it's always faith in Christ. And then those people then become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial, and the duty at that point is to grow in grace, however truth is communicated in your dispensation. And in the church age, it was critical that Paul be the one, the apostle, who would delineate so much of church age doctrine into writing so that we could study these epistles and grow in grace and therefore learn how to serve God, how to love Him, how to live the sophisticated spiritual life, how to move into the escrow area of blessings, how to move into eternity with the prospect of great rewards. And this can't be accomplished unless there's a plan, and the predetermined plan is the system you utilize to grow in grace. And without it, you may be saved, but you're stupid. And you're not making any historical impact. And you're getting in the way. And you're confusing people. And you're telling them, well, if you just believe in Jesus, you will go to heaven. Now, you believe in Jesus? Yes. Well, delve further. Do they believe he's an historical figure like Adolf Hitler? Adolf Hitler was an historical figure. You believe in him? I do. I don't think he's a fictitious character. Think of somebody else. Julius Caesar, Nero. That's a good boy to think about. Was he a historical figure? There's more to document the existence of Jesus as far as ancient documents are concerned than there is to document Nero. Yet everybody believes Nero existed. You believe in Plato and Aristotle. Far more documents available to document Jesus than there is those guys in classical Greece. I built a chart on that in St. Louis. I found it in some book. Thousands of extant manuscripts of the Bible. Documenting Jesus. How many for Plato and those boys? It's, you know, somewhere less than 100. So, and these professors, they think they're so smart. They are smart. That's a too, intellectual arrogance, but they're smart. And they'll get up and they discount Jesus Christ as not being an historical figure. Well, there's far more evidence if you just look on the evidence that's on the table. You know, they're all ancient manuscripts. These don't count because someone said that they were canonical. And so that's just a religious tract. But these over here, they're about the classical writers. 10 of those. Well, 10 of these, and 17 of those, and maybe 102 of that. But these 5,000 over here, they don't count. What is demonstrated then is divine patience. In other words, God was willing to be patient with Saul until he could get to the point of gospel hearing, since omniscience knew he would respond positively to the message. And what we're learning from this is divine patience. Perfect patience. If he was perfectly patient with Saul, who was the worst of them all, he's perfectly patient with you, and it's your living testimony to that, that you're saved. And there are those out there today who are lower than slug slime that will become royal family because of understanding the gospel clearly. So this patience is described with two words, hapas makrothumia, perfect patience. And this is a compound, makrothumia, is a compound made up of makros, far distant or far off, and thumos, anger, wrath, indignation, literally far removed from anger is what the compound tells us. So you have one side anger and the other side far removed, you jam them together and you get way away from anger. Now, think of this. God is not involved in mental attitude sin. But if you will see, we follow Jane Fonda around and we see what she was up to and what she did and what she said and the evil she was involved in. And we follow her around and we could build a whole clipboard list of things she's done and get mad about it. So I try to use hyperbole to drive a point home. And that's about as hyperbolic as you can get to say that Jane Fonda is going to be in heaven. Now, I don't know, but the newspaper article I read said she believed that Jesus Christ was her Savior because the chauffeur told her about it. And I don't know if she's saved or not. I mean, I wasn't there, don't know. It's between her and the Holy Spirit. But I use it as an example. Call it Operation Understanding Jonah. If she's going to be there, I don't want to go. Well, she may be there. Now, all right. Now, follow her around for a while. And see how mad you get. And do you have patience? If you had an opportunity to kill her, would you do it? At a certain point, I'm going to get so fed up, I'm going to kill her. And you don't have patience. And you're involved in all this here. So the anger and fit pitching and what happened. How dare. But the Lord knew. He followed Saul around in eternity past and knew what he would do. And he wrote off on the idea he was a worse sinner of all. Had patience. We're going to ride with this all the way to Damascus Road. So what is demonstrated is divine patience. In other words, God was willing to be patient with Saul until he could get to the point of gospel hearing, since omniscience knew he would respond positively to the message. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's what he told him on the Damascus Road. Why you persecute me? It's hard for thee to kick against pricks. That's the goad. I did a study on the goad passage here a while back. And it goads. You know how you... Any of you ever plowed a field? Ha! Bunch of city slickers in here. Well, I haven't either. But I've studied up on it. And I know this from what I've learned, is if you get your animal out there in that field and you take an oxen, some people pull a plow with oxen, and oxen's dumb as dirt, I mean cows, I mean how stupid can that be? So, but an oxen will do what it's told. You know, you hit it with something and it goes forward. But you know, they're not. They don't have about 7 functional neurons, so they'll veer off. And you want the fur to be straight. You want a like a plow path. And you want it to be straight. You don't want any veering left or right. What would that look like? Your fellow farmers, look at that field Fred plow. That looks horrible. That is pitiful. So you want to be able to control that oxen. And so you've got a goad. And when he veers to the right, you punch him in the right flank and he'll come back. And sometimes they don't like it. So they'll kick against that goad. That's kicking against the pricks. Now what does that mean? God is trying to goad Paul. See if this thing works. He wants Paul to go in a straight line, but Paul's over here. And so knowing that Paul would come around, if he can get him to a certain place in history, there are these goads trying to get him back over here. And so when you get goaded, you need to see that's an act of grace to get you back where you need to be so you can get back in the plan of God, so you can get back to serving him, so you can get back to the advance. And so Paul is a guy here that God's going to be far removed from anger to deal with him. But he's not angry when he hits him with the goads. Compounded then, they mean patience, and with the adjective hapas, it is translated perfect patience. Now, the etymology of macrothumia adds insight to the Holy Spirit's selection of this word to describe the Lord's approach not only to Saul as a sinner, but by extension to every member of the human race. And I thought these were interesting uses because Paul does delve into classical Greek on occasion. And this word comes into the New Testament. So let's go to Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is volume 4, page 375, to see how this was used previous to Koine. And we start with Strabo. He was a Greek geographer in the first century BC and AD. Macrothumia has the sense of desperate patience, according to Strabo, which is the supreme emergency of siege. In the supreme emergency of siege, leaves no stone unturned to try to stave off the inevitable end. Okay, you're under siege, it's your city-state, the walls have been breached. Take the Alamo. The Mexicans penetrated the north wall, breaching the north wall. Everything was going good for 12 days. And then through sheer accident, you have 3 elements of the Mexican army converging on the north wall, and they were able to breach it. And once they breached that wall, they could get inside the interior of the Alamo's outer courtyard, and then it was over in about 90 minutes. Okay? And so the Alamo was under siege for 12 days. And it says here that macrothumia has the sense of desperate patience, which in the supreme emergency of siege leaves no stone unturned to try to stave off inevitable end. When Travis drew that line in the sand and said, anybody wants to get out of here, now's the time, and other than Moses Rose, it was the Yellow Rose of Texas, because he decided he'd leave. The rest of them stayed. And they fought to the end, and they knew when they stayed that it was a fight to the death, because Fannin had wept out up at Goliad. I don't understand naming streets after Fannin. I never have got it. Don't get that. But you see the patience that the Texicans had. Maybe Fannin will do something. Maybe Sam will come on down. Sam will kick him in the shins, maybe. Didn't happen, but they were, you know, what? We have to stay in fight. It's an honorable thing to do. Liberty or death. So that's the kind of patience that Strabo was describing here. Then we go to Artemidorus, 2nd century AD Greek soothsayer. Palm reader. He reads gizzards. Macrothumia. Well, they did that kind of thing. Right. Macrothumia is used in a context which suggests delay or procrastination, the putting off of an action. And He was an interpreter of dreams, by the way. He has a book here that you translate that. I don't know if Thea sees that or not, but the translation of that is interpreter of dreams. Did you agree with these people who killed that that's the correct interpretation? Look at there, darling, at Artemidorus. You see that? And that word there in the parentheses? I'm just curious. Does it mean interpretation of dreams? Ha! Kittle gets an A. Okay, so you know where that came from. But what's he saying? Delay and procrastination. Okay, think of this. Put yourself in the Lord's shoes as he's observing Saul move through his tawdry life. And he is seeing these horrible things occur, but he delays doing anything to Paul or Saul. He delays, he procrastinates in a sense. You see that? Because he knows the end game. He's going to get to the point where he's on the Damascus Road. Then we have an Ionic word here that's equivalent to macrothumia. Macrothumia is found in Aretaeus. He's a 2nd century AD Greek physician. That makes him a doctor. Dr. Aretaeus. This is used for the patience and endurance of the physician in treating severe chronic illnesses with only doubtful hopes of a cure. See, a doctor takes a Hippocratic oath, he chooses to do no harm. And so he's got a patient in front of him that appears to be terminal, is bleeding to death. I've heard him describe a guy that had a severed aorta at a discussion we've had here in Shreveport. And when the aorta is severed, then you've got maybe 5 minutes. That's it. I mean, you don't want to sever that. And I suppose that if you happen to be lying on an operating table when it's severed, that maybe something can be done. I don't know. But if you're laying out on a battlefield, that's it. I know who told me that. A good fireman told me. He had a fireman who had a... Is that correct, a fireman, or was it a police officer? A police officer. Round was fired, and it clipped the aorta, and the firemen were trying to save his life. But because they clipped the aorta, he only had about 5 minutes, and there's nothing they could do. So, but nevertheless, here's my point here. It shows patience and endurance of the physician in treating severe chronic illnesses, or as in this case, an accident, with only doubtful hopes of a cure. His EMTs did all they could do to try to save this guy's life, but they only had 5 minutes to do it, and they couldn't do it. But they showed the patience. They didn't say, well, there's nothing we can do. Didn't say that. Similarly, in Plutarch, AD 46 to 119, Greek biographer, in Plutarch it is used of the steadfastness of the general or soldier in putting up with hardships, that is, endurance until the goal is reached. Now, if you're in a military operation, there's some tough things to do, hard places to go, people trying to prevent you from getting to your objective. You have to have great patience. I mean, you go up there and somebody fires around you and say, whoop, camp rope, back to base. And that's what Plutarch is describing here, putting up with the hardships, endurance. Flavius Josephus has an interesting use of the word. He uses the word in exactly the same way when he puts it on the lips of Titus, in an address to his soldiers in order to kindle them to steadfastness by using the example of the Jews. Now, this is the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And the Jews were defeated. And outside the walls, Vespasian has delegated authority down to Titus, and he's the one that's left with the duty to take the city. And he knows that he's got the Jews defeated, but he doesn't want his soldiers to become lackadaisical. We still got to fight the fight. So he gives a speech. My brave Romans. Reminds them they're Romans and tells them they're brave in case they'd forgotten. It is right for me to put you in mind of what nation you are. S-P-Q-R. You fight under the Roman eagle. In the beginning of my speech. That so you may not be ignorant who you are and who they are against whom we are going to fight. So there's going to be a fight. For as to us, Romans, no part of the habitable earth has been able to escape our hands hitherto. Why would the Jews be the first? But as for the Jews, that I may speak of them too, though they have been already beaten, yet do they not give up the cause? They're not giving up. And a sad thing it would be for us to grow weary under good success when they bear up macrothumia under their misfortunes. So the Jews are not giving up. That's macrothumia. Although they knew they were done for, and they were, they had patience. If we're going to fall, they got to do it. They got it yet to do. So the Lord provides maximum time for every sinner to respond to the gospel, no matter how despicable and evil he may be. He is pictured, as Strabo describes, as leaving no stone unturned in reaching out to the unbeliever who is under siege from Cosmos Diabolicus. Artemidorus suggests delay and procrastination in putting off an action to give the time to respond. Aretaeus speaks of the patience of a physician. The Lord, the great physician, who is pictured having patience and endurance toward the lost who suffer from the severe chronic illness of imputed genetic and personal sin with no hope of a cure, short of faith alone in Christ alone. That's the patience we see reflected in the Lord as the great physician. And Plutarch and Josephus use the word in military context to describe the steadfastness of soldiers who put up with hardships until the goal is attained or a decision is reached. And in like fashion, the Lord is steadfast in his patience toward the unbeliever for the purpose of winning him to salvation. And some are steadfast in defeat, as were the Jews in Jerusalem of AD 70, and some are steadfast in victory, as was Paul following his salvation on the Damascus Road. So patience is an evidence here, and it is applied to the Lord in his dealing with Saul as the world's worst sinner until he could reach the moment of salvation. Verse 16, nevertheless, because of this I received mercy that in me, as foremost, or as chief, or as number one, or as worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Paul understands retrospectively, as an apostle now writing this second-to-last epistle, that he is an example to all others in the church age that go beyond. He is an example that the patience of God will see to it that if he understands that that person will respond to positive volition presentation of the gospel, then he will be patient with them. They will get to that point in history. Paul did, they will too. And so the Lord's patience with Paul is used then as a prototype by him in dealing with all other members of the human race, which is expressed in the prepositional phrase pros hupo tuposis, pattern, model, example, or prototype. So he's a prototype. He's an example. He is the illustration, the demonstration. Paul, because he is the worst sinner to ever live, is used by the Lord as the model for demonstrating God's perfect patience with the rest of mankind. That includes us gathered here this evening. He was patient with us. If he was patient with Paul, he has already been patient with you. Now, some of you could give a good long list of things you did before you were saved. We don't hear about the things you did after you were saved. And probably worse. Now, Paul is identified as the person with sins that are the worst on record, but the Lord's patience allowed Paul time to arrive at gospel hearing where he responded to the message and became the greatest believer on record, and that's why he had the patience. He is the greatest believer on record. Nobody holds a candle to Paul when it comes to being a believer. Nobody holds a candle to him as Saul the sinner. So why would the Lord have patience with him? I hope you see. The plan of God has to move on. And as he surveyed all of human history in eternity past, he's looking for guys that are going to carry the colors. And he knows who those are. And he constructs a perfect plan around those people. He gets them saved. I was talking to ladies at halftime about how an individual was very positive to Joe Hunt's book when she handed it to him. But the events that transpired to get her into that man's office to hand him that book, she had no clue what was going on. Didn't have a clue as to why you were going over there. Wouldn't gone if it had been your choice. But a sequence of events brought her to that man's office. She had no idea she was being used by God. And now he's got the book and he's responded positively to it. Plan of God gets it done. And we, look, all we got to do is just continue to think positive and do what we're led to do without giving a whole lot of analysis to it. You know, just live your life according to the Word of God. And God has a perfect plan that will put you where you need to be. And His plan moves forward. And we see that here. The greatest believer on record is Paul. And God knew that in eternity past, and the plan of God required his duties. Required it. And God saw to it that it happened. And some people had to sacrifice their lives to get Paul to the Damascus Road, starting with Stephen. That was okay, because it promoted the plan of God. If you say, well, they didn't get to live their life. No, they're better off because they got to go to heaven quicker. I had somebody tell me the other day that they thought all this business about being happy with someone who had died and gone to heaven was ridiculous. There ought to be more emphasis on the death part. I made the proper clucking noises and tried to get away from that. What are you going to say? Are you going to start a sermon in the middle of this den? I mean, I'm talking a room. A room called a den. But come to think of it, it was a den because all these people were talking, you know, that hum that you get in a room. How are you going to, you know, okay, let's start a Bible class here? No, just, what a night. How about those cardinals? Because Paul's epistles constitute virtually half of church age revelation, then he exceeded Moses, he exceeded the prophets, and even other apostles in his knowledge of doctrine. I mean, those who think Moses is the ultimate, if you're Jew and part of Judaism, you would think that. And that's a good choice. I'm not denying Moses was a smart guy. But nobody topped Paul. You know, Abraham longed for his day. And I paraphrase that, but he would have longed to have known what Paul did. Angels look down trying to figure it out. The angels looking down trying to figure this out, it says in the scripture. Paul is the one that they are trying to figure out. Paul, the prototype who demonstrates God's grace and patience, was saved by grace through faith. Therefore, the pattern or prototype of God's grace has been established. Now, the greatest challenge that divine grace ever confronted was history's worst sinner, Saul of Tarsus. And now comes a list of his rap sheet. Now, if the police, if there was some divine police back in the first century, and they followed Paul around and arrested him every time he did something, then he would have a pretty long rap sheet, and he is not shy to relate to us some of the things that he did. Now, in Acts 7:57 and following is where we're going to pick up on this rap sheet beginning tomorrow night. Now, this is a report here that is going to get us sort of started on that campaign, the jihad against the church, and it will be the execution of Stephen, his martyrdom. I'm exactly where I need to be in the study in order to finish it up tomorrow night, so I don't want to begin the rap sheet and stop in the middle and then pick up again tomorrow night. So let's stop about 5 minutes early, I think it is, and resume at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege we have to study it. We thank you for the explicitness of the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem, and that by faith in who and what He is, we have eternal life. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.